Let's bow our heads now for God's message. Lord, you are good and you do good. You are good, Lord, truly good and gracious. In sending Jesus to reveal you to us, thank you for his incarnation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you had chosen to obey the Father so that you might fulfill the mission for which he had sent you. And it is the mission of salvation through your cross in Calvary and through your rising again from the dead. And that is why we are here, sitting at the feet of our Father as his children, as your disciples and brothers and sisters, Lord, to hear the preaching of your word. Prepare our hearts and our minds to receive your word with gladness, with humility, willing, Lord God, to humble ourselves before you sufficiently so that your Holy Spirit might search our hearts and our minds, might deal with whatever needs to be dealt with in our hearts, that by your grace, Lord, we might be brought, Lord, to true godly sorrow for our sins, and that we might be inspired to live for you as we obey your truth. Lord, reveal to us not only your will, but reveal to us your great excellencies, the greatness of who you are as God, and draw to you, Lord, each and every time we open your Bible. Draw, Lord, our heart's affections for you. Revive your people, Lord, and use your servant. Let him decrease that you alone might increase. For the glory of your name, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise God. So we continue with our 2 Samuel series. Two Sundays ago, I was not here last Sunday, I was preaching in Cebu, but two Sundays ago, we finished chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. And so we continue with this series, and today we will start with chapter 15. And here we will see the rebellion of Absalom. But before we begin to dive into this, I have a few questions to ask you, something that I would like you to seriously answer in your heart. And the first question is this. Have you ever experienced being used by another person for his or her own selfish purposes? Have you ever been used? Ginamit ka. You were made to believe that it was for your good and your benefit. That you were being helped or served by this person, only for you to later on find out that you were only a means to the other person's ends. He was helping you not for you, but he was helping you for him or for her. Have you ever experienced that? And when you realize that you are being used, do you remember how that felt? On the other hand, have you ever been used and have you ever used and manipulated someone? This time, it is you. You are the one using and manipulating someone in the guise of helping or serving him or her, when in truth, all of it was simply for show. To simply prop up a favorable self-image in the eyes of someone else that you were trying to impress. Have you ever experienced doing that to another? Now, both of these scenarios describe really two sides of the same coin. And either way, whether you had been used or you had used, either way, for sure, none in the long run ended well for you or felt good for you. Right? None in the long run ended well for you. Now in this next chapter in 2 Samuel, we will continue to witness David's reaping of the consequences of judgment on his sins in chapter 11. Okay? We will continue to see this, and this actually extends all the way to chapter 19. So don't forget that that is the bigger picture. All of these things that have been happening in David's life, starting chapter 13, are consequences of God's promised judgment on David for his very grievous sins in chapter 11 against Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah. And again, I cannot overemphasize this. The only answer to sin against God is repentance. It is not trying to make up for what you had done, hoping that what you do will erase what you had done against God and against another. No. Ang katapat ng pagkakasala ay pagsisisi sa kasalanan. That is the only remedy to sin, our repentance. And God, who is gracious, if He sees that we're truly repentant, is a God, according to 1 John 1:9, who is ready to forgive. And not just forgive, but ready to cleanse us from any unrighteousness that that sin had brought upon our hearts. And what a glorious promise is, 1 John 1:9, to all of us who are believers, especially. But having said that, just because we had repented, it does not mean that we will be exempted from the consequences of our sins. The consequences are not meant to punish. They're meant to teach. They're meant to instruct. They are meant for us to continue to catch a glimpse of the holiness of God, continually be confronted with our own sinfulness so that we might be humbled before Him, clinging to His grace every day, praying that we would not sin again in the same way against God. See, if you are a child of God, He will never punish you, but He will discipline you. Punishment is really towards only that end. Punishment, that's it. But discipline is always toward the end of restoration. It is always toward the end of instruction, and therefore growth and maturing in the faith and in our walk with God. And if God sees that you, even in your repentance, go through the consequences of what you had done, He will. He loves us too much to exempt us from the benefits of going through His discipline. And this is really what has been happening to David since chapter 13. And so I would just like also to make clear that though not mentioned in the chapter that we are about to study, chapter 15, we must not lose sight of the profound holiness of God in dealing with sin. No, His holiness is not mentioned at all in chapter 15. But the background of all that David was experiencing was because of the profound holiness of God. Yes, even in the life of one whom He had called a man after His own heart. And that's why I pray that through our study of 2 Samuel, we will seek to continue to learn from the rebellion of Absalom against his own father and king, David. There's always something to learn from the stories, the narratives in the Bible. Okay, so again, just a quick view of our outline. You don't need to take this down. We are looking at that section in 2 Samuel from chapter 13 to 19, where David now begins to experience trouble with his kinsmen, with his relatives. And this started in chapter 13. As I had mentioned to you, when we began this section way back in chapter 13, I had divided this section from 13 to 19 into several sub-points. We had finished chapter 13 where we had seen the crimes of Amnon and Absalom. Okay? If you would recall in chapter 12, part of the judgment of God, the consequence of David's sins, is that there will be trouble in David's household, that there will be bloodshed. And in chapter 13, God had begun to unfold the consequences of David's sin. Chapter 13 began with Amnon raping his own sister Tamar. Yes, half-sister, but nevertheless, sister. Their father, they had one father, and that was David. And then we see that Absalom, later on, though he waited for 2 years to hatch his plan, took vengeance upon Amnon by murdering his own brother, Amnon. And for those of us who are parents with grown-up kids, can you imagine this happening in your own family? Can you imagine one of your sons raping one of your daughters? Or one of your sons murdering his brother? We cannot imagine how heartbreaking this was for David. Unfortunately, we had also seen that David had sinned against the Lord by not disciplining Amnon. If only he had disciplined Amnon, if only he had dealt with Amnon, yes, according to the law, which meant executing his own son for the sake of God's glory, then Absalom would not have found it in himself to commit the crime of murder against his brother. And later on, I will point out to you what I believe is still an effect of David not dealing with Amnon. And so from there, we looked at the return of Absalom in chapter 14. At the end of chapter 13, Absalom fled Jerusalem. He went 80 kilometers northeast to Geshur, okay, which is really the city of his mother, okay? One of the wives of David, Maacah. He fled there. He did not go to the other Israelite cities. In the cities of refuge there, meant by God for refuge of those who had accidentally killed someone, because Absalom did not accidentally kill Amnon. He murdered him. It was premeditated. And he knew he could not flee to the cities of refuge. Hence, he had to flee to another territory. And there, he stayed for 3 years. Chapter 14, we see him being returned. Okay, we see Joab coming up with a scheme to trap David so that David finally would call back his son. And so Absalom returns, but instead of heading towards the palace, David gave instructions, you stay in your home. And he stayed there for another 2 years. 5 years, he did not see his father. And we had seen when we were studying chapter 14 that David in all likelihood resented this. So finally, David calls him now after 2 years. They had this reconciliation, which we had seen was really shallow. And unfortunately, because of this reconciliation, Absalom now could walk freely about any part of the kingdom. And this we will see, he took advantage of for the last phase of his plan, which we will study now in chapter 15. The rebellion of Absalom in chapter 15. Now, this chapter I have divided into three parts, the last part of which I am further dividing as we dissect the chapter. But today, we will only look at the first subpoint, verses 1 to 6, Absalom stealing the hearts of the people. Absalom stealing the hearts of the people. So please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We will not be reading the whole chapter because it is rather lengthy. And so let's now dive first into this first subpoint, Absalom stealing the hearts of the people. And if I were to give a sermon title, not an outline title, but a sermon title for today, it is simply this: when good works are wrong. When good works are wrong. Or maybe even better, when good works are bad. Okay? So now please read with me verses 1 to 6 of 2 Samuel 15. Now it happened afterwards that Absalom prepared for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a case to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Verse 3, then Absalom would say to him, "See, your words are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any case or judgment would come to me, and I would justify him." Verse 5, and when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he, that's Absalom, would send forth his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Verse 6, in this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Something is afoot here, right? Not long after the shallow reconciliation between David and Absalom, in chapter 14, verse 33, if you have your Bibles, you might just want to take a quick peep at verse 33 of chapter 14. Apparently, Absalom wasted no time in going to work on the next phase of his plan. Now, please do remember this. He had already removed the next candidate to the throne of his father. And that was none other than the eldest of his brothers, Amnon. By murdering Amnon, there was no one else, at least in their minds, to get in the way of his ascension to the throne. Now, of course, in chapter 13, we had seen that Absalom's initial motive for killing his brother was really revenge. In chapter 13, verse 22, there you would read that Absalom hated Amnon. Though he did not take immediate vengeance for Amnon raping Tamar, he harbored that hatred, which for sure only grew and grew and grew into wrath for 2 years before he did anything. And so the first motive was revenge. But again, if you would recall, he also had 2 years to realize that killing his brother would then put him next in line to the throne. So it was like a two birds with one stone deal, right? And it is not far-fetched to presume that this added fuel to his desire to kill his brother. So I can only imagine that in those 2 years, his anger and hatred grew against Amnon. And as he was planning how he would murder Amnon, he had begun to realize, oh, if I murder him, then I'm next in line. So this is a good idea. And that thought apparently was really growing and growing in his heart and in his mind. Add to that the fact that the reconciliation he had with David now gave him freedom to work on this next phase. Remember when we ended chapter 14? The reconciliation that happened, though shallow, gave him freedom now to come back and go to any part of the kingdom. And that worked to his advantage. And he actually took advantage of that for the next phase of his plan. Because he had freedom now to go anywhere, he launched the next phase of his plan, which was to steal to himself the hearts of the people of Israel. Something that had to happen if he were to grab the throne from David. Okay, please understand that Absalom was crafty. He was crafty. He premeditated all the crimes he would commit. He planned it all. This man was wicked, really. To plan the murder of his own brother, and now to think of grabbing the throne from his own father who loved him. And later on, we will see that he not only was planning to grab the throne, he was even intending to kill his father. This was a wicked man. But then, as I have described all of that, I think the question that begs to be asked is this. If Absalom was next to the throne, by virtue of his now being the eldest, kindly please add the word the after two, by virtue of his now being eldest, right? Why couldn't he just wait for it instead of rebelling against his own father? Have you thought about that? Huh? Siya na yung susunod eh. Wala na nga si Abnon eh. And by this time, David was aging. David was most likely in his 60s. So why couldn't he just wait? Why rebel against your father? Now, let me just say, again, no, just summarize this. Though there are several possible reasons for this, maybe one of which was he just couldn't wait. Okay? I believe that one important reason is revenge. Not against Amnon, but this time against David, his own father, David the king. It was revenge. Okay, now allow me now to try to explain this to you. Remember in chapter 13, David, although angered by what Amnon did to his daughter Tamar, to David's daughter Tamar, his own sister, though angered David was, as king and father, he did nothing to deal with Amnon. Right? Wala siyang ginawa. He just showed that he was angry. But that anger did not translate to any action against his own son. And again, when you look at the timeline, it was 2 years later that Absalom murdered Amnon. So for 2 years, David did nothing. And Absalom saw this. And it is not far-fetched to think that he was questioning in his mind, why on earth did father not do anything against this man who raped his daughter Tamar? You see, Absalom's hatred of Amnon, therefore, may have been compounded by this failure on David's part, that it's quite likely that Absalom may have also begun to hate his father over those 2 years. Right? Dahil walang ginawa si David. Walang ginawa si David. Again, I've shown you over these two chapters how important our parenting is. When one of our children gets out of line, they watch, the others watch what we who are parents will do. And they take their cue from us who are parents. It is the same thing in the church. When one of us sins against God and it has come to the knowledge of many, the church is actually watching what the elders and the leaders and the pastors of the church will do. And the members take their cue from that. If you as a parent, if I as a pastor, together with the elders of the church, do nothing, it actually sends a very bad message. And not just a message, it actually indirectly instructs the congregation, the other children in the family, in a way that probably we do not expect. And so here was Absalom thinking, okay, dad didn't do anything about it, I'll do something about it. Yung pala, you can get away pala with that eh. So if Amnon got away with rape, then possibly I will get away with murder. And literal murder at that. So Absalom's first move to accomplish his purpose for revenge was to do what his father, the king, was apparently failing to do for the people. As we see, as we had seen, as we read these six verses. And what did David fail to do at this point in his reign? He failed to make himself conveniently available to hear the complaints of the citizens. Look at verses 2 to 3. You will see that implied there. He failed to make himself conveniently available to hear the citizens' complaints, to judge their cases, to resolve whatever matter they brought to the king. Look at verse 4. And make the people feel that he was one of them, verse 5. David failed there. And so Absalom saw this weakness. And through this, he sought to win over to himself the hearts of the people. And as we will see, he will succeed in doing all of this. By the way, some believe that some of David's Psalms were written during the days of Absalom's rebellion. Psalms like Psalm 39, Psalm 41, Psalm 55, Psalm 61, and 63. Just for your information. So let's see now how all this happened. Read now for me, or with me, verse 1. Now it happened afterwards that Absalom prepared for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Okay? Apparently, after the reconciliation that happened in chapter 14, Absalom was allowed to possess these items in verse 1, which were really symbols of royalty. And so he acquired this immediately, because now he was going to start to campaign for himself. Okay, this guy really thought all of this out. And all of this, the horses, the chariot, the 50 men, all of this was intended to attract attention to Absalom. And to remind the people of his relationship to David as heir to the throne. And he knew this. And I'd like to describe how this was going to happen. By the way, later on, another of David's son, whose name was Adonijah, also attempted to do the same thing. And so, those who ran before the chariots, these were the 50 men, would proclaim the presence of either the king or the prince. So they would run. As the prince, or here Absalom, would ride the chariot, these 50 men would run beside and ahead, telling the people, get out of the way, Absalom is passing. Okay? This was probably their wang-wang in those days. And so this was a big deal, and this would definitely attract attention. And the men who ran before the king's chariots also functioned as heralds. They would announce who was coming, who was passing. Now, 50 was a regular unit within the military. And having that kind of entourage gave Absalom also a team of bodyguards, not just heralds. And the number 50 really put him at the level of captain in the army of Israel. And so, picture this. Wherever he went, his 50 runners would have raised attention and given credence to the claim that he was next to the throne. Oh, that's the prince, the one next to the throne. One scholar mentioned, as far as is known, Absalom was the first Israelite leader to acquire a chariot and horses. So this was really significant. This was actually new for the people of Israel, if he was the first leader to acquire a chariot and horses. So Absalom's first move was to begin riding in a chariot pulled by horses, accompanied by 50 men who were his bodyguard and who announced his presence. By the way, I'd like to remind you that this was prophesied by the prophet Samuel as early as 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11. Remember, when the people of Israel clamored for a human king, although they already had a king who was God, one of the warnings of Samuel to them, if you do this, this king will do this, will do that to you, it will be to your detriment. And one of the first things that that human king would do was this, what Absalom was doing. So if you quickly look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11, that is, you will see that described by Samuel. Now let's read verses 2 to 4. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a case to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, "From what city are you?" And he, the man, would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Verse 3. Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your words are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Verse 4. Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any case or judgment could come to me and I would justify him." Okay, do you smell something fishy here? Huh? Do you already see some motive here? Okay? And so in verse 2, the first part there you will read, Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. Again, I'd like you to remember that cities during that time were enclosed by high and thick walls to protect against enemy invaders. And they had tall gates, thick gates, big gates that would be locked in time of invasion. But it would be open during the day for people to come in and out of the city to transact business. And the city gate really was like the city hall of ancient cities. At the same time, it was like a shopping center combined. Because at the city gate, there you will see that both local and national leaders would meet there at the gate daily to transact business, to conduct government affairs. So the leaders of the city would position themselves there, have a table, so that those who need to transact did not need to come into the city. Obviously, merchants took advantage of this, and so they would build tents outside the gate. So, nagmukhang marketplace yung labas. And it became so normal that that became now like a place of business as well. And any business that required transaction, that needed witnesses, would be done by the city gates, since anyway, the leaders were already there to act as witnesses to any transaction. So yun po nakasanayan nila that time. And so the city gate was the perfect spot for this because government and business transactions needed witnesses to be legitimate. And so anyone entering or leaving the city had to go through the gate. At the same time, public hearings were also conducted early in the morning in a court held outside by the city gates. So there would be leaders who would also act as judges. And so people would sometimes come, especially those who had a complaint that needed the judgment of the king. They would make that arduous, very difficult journey to Jerusalem and wait there by the gate, hoping that the king or any representative that the king would send would help arbitrate and make judgment for a complaint that he brings. It's possible that in his own city from which he came, there was no resolution. And so now they required, they needed, they desired the intervention of the king. And so this happened usually in the early morning, where people from different parts of the nation, and this is important to realize, would come to have their cases tried by the king. No more red tape. What the king says, that is fixed as done. And apparently, when these people told that, you know what, you have a case, but the king is not available, so there would be no resolution, then they would have made that trip quite futile. Walang umasikaso. And that really heightened their frustration. Kasi ang layo ng binahin nila, hoping to see the king, hoping that their case would be resolved, only for them to be told, you know what, you're right. You have a case to your advantage, but sorry, the king is not available. So you can just imagine how frustrating that was. Now, why was the king not available? Apparently, King David at that point may have been busy with other matters, maybe with wars. And at the same time, he was also aging, and many scholars believe that his good health was already beginning to fail. And so he left many matters unresolved. And this built a deep feeling of resentment among the people who would come. So you can just imagine this. People would go back from where they came, frustrated, disappointed. But what could they do? The king was not available. For whatever reason that was, at this stage, brethren, in David's reign, David may have dropped the ball on a major duty of the king. And that major duty we see in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. Quickly turn with me to 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. Something that David did very well at the beginning of his reign. In 2 Samuel 8, 15, there you would read, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." Ah, one of the things that the people loved about David was that he finally, after Saul, help them solve their cases and their problems. David did this so well, and that's why he was also loved by the people. But as we come to chapter 15, apparently this was a period where David may have dropped the ball on this. And here we are speculating simply why. We're speculating this. Thing is, Absalom took advantage of this. He took advantage of this absence of David, this failure of David, and he took advantage of this in the following ways. First, he would stand beside the way to the gate. Look at the first part of verse 2. Welcoming visitors, showing interest in them who had come to Jerusalem very early each morning to have their grievances examined by the king and their cases tried before the king. So he would be there. Wa si daddy, ako ang pupunta. And so there he was, welcoming all of these people. Finally, people now would say, oh, finally, there's someone there. And not just anyone, it's the prince, the guy who's next to the throne. And so we took advantage of that. Again, it would seem like this was something good, right? That he was so helpful. And for sure, he had helped many of these people who had come. By the way, if you take a quick peep, I'm going a little ahead of myself. If you take a quick peep at verse 7, look at verse 7 now. Don't look at me. Look at verse 7. It's in your Bible. Apparently, this went on for 4 years. Not 40. I'll be explaining that when we hit verse 7 next week. For 4 years, Absalom did this. Each and every day. Now imagine the effect of that. Evidently, Absalom knew that there were many disgruntled people wondering why the court system was not functioning well. And so he took advantage of this and he went there. So that's the first thing he did. The second thing you will see in the second part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, he began to preside over these cases personally, favoring the grievances of the complainants without any investigation if their grievances were legitimate enough. Politician talaga itong si Absalom. He was not like David, who was really shepherd. And so he would be there. He would judge the cases, and he would say, let's read that part. And when any man had a case to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Look at verse 3. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your words are good and right. So in other words, as he would hear them, he would say, you know what? You're right. Whoever it is who is against you is wrong. Without investigating this. And so, if you were in the case of the complainant, you would be ganado to come to Absalom, right? Because you know that he will take your side. You would know that you will win your grievance or your case. In the process, your heart was now being drawn to Absalom. And he knew this. In doing this, he succeeded in ingratiating himself with the people. He won their hearts. Sumisipsip po siya dito. If you look at the first part of verse, or the second part of verse 3, he even says this, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Okay? If he really wanted just to help, he could have just gone there and helped. He didn't have to say this, but he did. And in saying this, Absalom was clearly insinuating that David was just too busy to hear them. And he was so busy, David could not even think of providing a representative, of providing a lesser judge to judge their cases. In saying this, he was even possibly implying maybe the king was too jealous of his own authority to delegate someone. In truth, when you look at the second part of verse 3, what was he doing? He was actually maligning his own father by claiming this failure on David's part. You see this? Are you with me? He was maligning his father. Dinagdag niya yan, oh, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Third thing he did, Absalom was manipulatively promoting himself to take the king's place. In verse 4, everything he was doing was set up for verse 4. And there you would read, then Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any case or judgment could come to me, and I would justify him. Nux, right? would say there, oh, she was busy. Oh, no, if only anyone would appoint me of judge, I'll help all of you. What a guy. In other words, if he were the chief judge, and who was this but the king, right? He claimed he would listen to every man who has any case or judgment and deal justly in every matter. So Absalom was presenting himself as the solution to the people's legal grievances. I'm the solution. You see, in the case of Amnon, Absalom had taken matters into his own hands because of his father's negligence and compromise. And so he thought, I will be the solution. I'll kill him myself. And it seems that Absalom believed that he found the weakness of his father's reign. And what was his father's reign's weakness? Compromise. Ganun pala ang hari. If it's his son, he will compromise the law. And he took advantage of this with political shrewdness. And so here Absalom was playing on the people's emotions when he presented himself as the answer to their need for justice that the king failed to give them for some time. That's the third thing that we see him doing here. The fourth, in trying to win the hearts of the people, verse 5, Absalom made the people feel that he was the people's man, someone who was one of them. Please read now verse 5. And when a man came near to prostrate or bow himself before him, he would send forth his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. What was he doing? Don't worry, Absalom wasn't gay. In addition to offering them a model of ready and compassionate administration of justice, nandun sa every day, king is not here, but I'm here, Absalom also played the common man. He would not allow someone who would come to him to bow before him as an expression of reverence and respect because he was a prince. But the moment someone would show that he was about to bow, he would extend his hand, grab him, and hug him as an equal, and beso-beso him. Okay? He would kiss him as a sign of friendship, as a sign of affection and loyalty. And so, can you imagine if you were that guy coming, you bow before him, and then he grabs you, he embraces you, he kisses you on both cheeks, which in the Jewish mind at that time would be a sign of fellowship, friendship. I'm not just a guy bringing my case. I'm a friend to this judge, to the prince. Can you imagine this guy when he went home? He would tell his family, the prince tried my case, and guess what? He treated me as an equal. I love this prince. In the next elections, I'll vote for him. Okay? Huh? Just like many politicians in the last elections did. Because it was campaign, lahat, pinamumudmud. Okay, birthday mo, cake. May namatay sa pamilya mo, they would visit the funeral service and you'll be shocked. And you think that they would continue to do that when they won? Of course they would not. And doesn't that remind you of the hypocritical kisses of Judas when he greeted Jesus in the garden? Pabeso-beso pa siya. Now read verse 6. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Wow. His political strategy was to steal the hearts of the people with his good looks and personal charm. Remember in chapter 14, was it? We are told that Absalom was so handsome, there was none like him in the whole of Israel. Okay? So I can't even imagine how that guy looks. or look. And he used that. The public likes gorgeous looking people, right? So if someone, sino ba yung mga gwapo ngayon, mga actors? Nahalata ang edad, Piolo daw, ang tanda na ni Piolo. Okay, let's give her Piolo. If Piolo ran, okay, he would be nice to look at during the campaigns, right? But if someone who was ugly ran, oh, get her or him out of view. Give us Piolo. And he took advantage of that. His grand entrances, his apparent concern for justice, his attractive promises, his friendly embraces. Through these hypocritical and manipulative ways, Absalom succeeded in winning the hearts of the people. As many were fooled and switched their alliance from David to Absalom, and we will see that throughout this chapter, even among Israel's leaders. And again, I'd like to remind you, he did this for 4 years. People switched allegiance, but later Absalom would prove to be an evil ruler. Okay, so let's take this home now. Let's take this home now. What can we learn from this section of the chapter? Two things. First, acts of good works and service are only good when the motives for doing them are right and true. Acts of good works and service are only good when the motives for doing them are right and true. And even if initially and outwardly people are helped, wrong and selfish motives are what will negate the good that you do in the eyes of God. Maybe in the eyes of men, you look good. You look like a servant because you seem to have help. Remember, I think, was it in the past election or two elections ago? When, I think I mentioned this at that time. When people asked, for example, in Makati, why they voted for who became mayor at that time. This was the answer. Because when my relative died, that person went to the funeral service. That's your criteria for voting for that person? That person looked good in the eyes of that voter. But if that stopped after that person won, obviously it was all for show. And even if he or she got voted in the eyes of God, the wrong motive negated the good that that person did. See, God doesn't just look at our actions. He looks at our hearts. He doesn't only look at what we do, but why we do what we do. Please, bear with me. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. Because you will see the principle there. Ephesians 6, 5 to 7. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. I'm reading from the NASB. With fear and trembling, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, your earthly masters, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Your service to those who have employed you, serve from the heart as though you were serving Christ. Look at verse 6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers. It can't get clearer than that. Are you just doing that for show? to get the approval of men, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. The first motive should always be as to the Lord. The highest motive should always be for the Lord's pleasure and glory, whatever that might be. It might be a business. It might be what you do in your job. It might be in the way that you spend your resources. It might be excelling in school or in sports. As a believer, your highest motive must go beyond yourself. That's to do with God. See, brethren, God knows when you do things for your own benefit and glory and not for His pleasure and glory. He knows. Why? Because God sees the heart. He sees the heart. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, second part, it reads this, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." You will see this in Proverbs 21, verse 2. "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Maaring tama sa paningin mo, but God looks at the heart. He weighs what is in the heart. In Jeremiah 17, verse 10, look at what the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." The deeds really spring from the heart. And what God sees in the heart, that is what He will reward or what He will judge. You see, God is not saying don't do anything for yourself. He's not saying that. But basically, what He's saying is don't pass off as you doing something for another when in reality, you're not. You're just doing it for yourself. Brethren, one of the worst evils I believe we can commit is passing off a deed as selfless when in truth the motivation is selfish. Right? I think that's one of the worst evils we can commit. Yes, even as believers. Passing off a deed as selfless when in truth the motivation is selfish. Why? Because this act constitutes several sins. It constitutes several sins. There's deceit there, because you're deceiving people to think that you are really loving and caring and selfless when really you're not. There is hypocrisy there. There is lying there. There is dishonesty. There is exploitation. There is selfishness, to name some. And really pride, because for you to think that you can use someone to your ends, you put yourself higher than that person. It's one of the worst evils. That's why I believe, brethren, how great is the judgment of God upon those in authority, in government, in business, and in ministry who manipulate those entrusted to them by God for their own selfish advantage, ambitions, reputation, and gain. Too much is given, much is required, right? If you've been given a position of authority and power, God expects much from you. No authority belongs to us. Everything is delegated. If you're a leader of a nation, it's because you were elected. If you did not cheat. You were elected. In business, it's because you were promoted. In church, it's because you were chosen and appointed by God. Everything is a stewardship. We will answer to God for that. And as a leader in your home, as father, God expects much from husbands and fathers as well. And I want this to sink in. So that's the first thing we can learn. Acts of good works and service are only good when the motives for doing them are right and true. Second is even more practical than that. And this really has to do more with the people of Israel. You see, in choosing leaders, we need to evaluate them not based on external charisma and appearance, like Absalom, who was a charmer, who was gorgeous, so pleasant to look at. Not even based on initial good deeds, but rather based on good track record. What was Absalom's track record? Even if it did this for 4 years, are you going to throw away that David did all this time? But based on tested ability and performance, which is connected to track record. Are they really able? Based on suitable qualifications. How many people are in government, are in Congress, are in the Senate, who are suited in terms of their qualifications and abilities to be in that office? Right? But first, so many administrations, the legislative arm of our government for so many administrations have contained so many who are completely unqualified, some of them even an embarrassment to the nation. Why? Because some of them are celebrities. Naku, pag nakinig po kayo sa mga Senate hearing, pag meron dun mga ilang humirit, talagang nakakahiya. Talagang it's really embarrassing. What on earth are these guys doing there and conducting themselves without any dignity at all? And of course, character. Based on character. That is the way we must choose. Otherwise, we will really deserve the leaders that we get. Even in church, we don't choose elders because they're wealthy or because they're well known in society. No, we have the Bible to guide us for the qualifications for leaders in the church. Again, 1 Samuel, I'm about to close this now. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And let's read the whole verse 7, not just the second part. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Who is that? Saul. Saul, who was earlier described as none taller than him in the whole nation of Israel, none as handsome as him. Here we go again. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And it is sad, brethren, please listen, that it is sad that even Christians can be tempted by superficial external qualities and driven by emotional motivations instead of objective, truth-founded, and facts-based considerations. How easy to switch. How easy to switch. Many are too quickly swayed by what is new and different, by what is novel and popular, that you're willing to throw good track record out the window. And it has happened time and time again. And that's why here we see, just in these six verses, something for us to learn. See, the problem was not just Absalom. The problem was the people. They switched. Now they're willing to throw David away? That is why we have Scripture. Truth-founded lives. Not emotions-driven. Not experience-motivated. But truth-founded. Amen? God looks at the heart. And God wants us to discern correctly, guided by His truth. Before we close, I'd like you to stand. Please find a partner. Please find a partner and share what ministered to you the most. How did God speak to you through this message? You can move your chairs and face each other. Okay, pwede po kayong maupo. Just move your chairs. Introduce yourselves. If you have not met that partner, after that, begin to share what ministered to you the most, what had spoken to your heart. Thank you. give your partner a chance to share. When you're done, pray for each other. You have about 2.5 minutes to wrap up. You should be praying by now. Please wrap up your prayers. Okay po. Let's all please stand. By the way, worship team, please stay for a while after we close. Let us pray. Father, you are indeed holy, Lord. If anything, we pray that above all things today, we had somehow caught a glimpse of your absolute holiness and your perfect righteousness. There are many things, Lord God, that sometimes we might find too harsh in Scripture, but that simply and only betrays how low our view of your holiness is. And we thank you that in your grace and mercy, you had once more shown us that. And we thank you too, Lord, that when the day comes that we face you, we will not face an angry, wrathful God, but a gracious, loving Father who had saved us and who had looked forward from even eternity past to that time when we shall be with you all forever, gazing at your beauty, awed by the majesty of your holiness and righteousness forever. In the meantime, Father, help us continue the fight against sin, even sin from within the heart. And guide us, Lord, to make the right choices based on the principles of your word, Lord, in every area of our lives. And in all this, Lord, help us to seek this and desire this really for your glory and for your pleasure, because you are worthy, Lord. Yes, you are worthy. Thank you, Father. As we give, Lord, to your work, help us also to give as a form of worship, giving joyfully, cheerfully, out of love for you and your work here in our church, Lord God. Giving in faith that though we may have many needs, Lord, we are putting you first, putting your work first, the work of your gospel in the ministry of this church. And do guide us, Lord, in all our giving. As we go from this place, your blessing be upon each one, O Lord, who had come. Even those who might be watching the live stream and for some reason could not come. And help us go forth always in your joy, O Lord, which is our strength. Thank you, Father God. Keep us always in your presence, helping us set your glory always before us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hallelujah. God bless you all. Please greet each other with God's love.